2 weeks ago, in our first sermon in the book of Philippians, we considered how Paul's letter to the church in Philippi centers around this text we just recited together as our confession of faith in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And if you remember, we learned in that passage that we just confessed about the humiliation of Christ in his life and death on the cross, his being buried. We also learn of his exaltation in his resurrection and ascension into heaven. We also learn that because of our union with Christ in his humiliation, we are to humble ourselves as he did, as bondservants of Christ, as slaves of Christ. And we learned also that because of our union with Christ and our exaltation, that God raises us up with him. And so now we who are united to Christ by faith are saints, holy to the Lord. That's how the Apostle Paul begins this letter, addressing to all the saints in Philippi. So that the central theme of this letter is the Christian's union with Christ. And because of this union, we're going to see as we go through this letter how Christians or saints are different from the world, different from unbelievers. In our passage today, we find that one of the ways in which Christians, saints, are different from non-Christians or unbelievers is how we communicate to God in prayer. That's a special privilege of the saints of God, the distinctiveness of the prayer of saints. So let's look to the Word of God in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I remember as a young, well, I actually wasn't even ordained yet. I think I was still in seminary and preparing for ordination. And I led a service of corporate worship for the first time. And I was very nervous. And understanding the seriousness of the role of leading in worship, I wanted to make sure that everything was done, as we say, decently and in order. Right? And so I asked a friend of mine, a fellow seminarian. I was looking for some feedback, maybe some constructive criticism, and so I approached him and I said, well, how was my pastoral prayer? How was my prayer during the service? And he said, oh, I make it a point to never critique somebody's prayer. As long as it's from the heart, it's a good prayer. And so you see, for my friend, there was no such thing as a good prayer or bad prayer. There was only sincere or insincere, right? Then on another occasion, I was working as a chaplain in the hospital at Walter Reed Army Medical Center in D.C., and I was just doing a summer tour there for 3 months. And I was visiting with a patient who was about, I had the cardiac unit, so I saw the heart patients before they went to surgery. It was interesting, their very different demeanor before heart surgery and after heart surgery for when you see them. But I went in to see this man who was scheduled for heart surgery the next day. And I'd never met him before. He said he was a Christian. I said, oh, can I pray with you? And I prayed for him in the first surgery. And then I left and came back the next day to check on him after his surgery. Maybe it was the day after his surgery. I probably was groggy. But I came back after he had been recovering. And he thanked me during our conversation for praying with him. But then he said, I hope you don't mind, but I wanted to tell you something about your prayer. I said, okay. He said, well, I want to thank you for praying, but you didn't ask God to forgive for forgiveness before at the beginning of your prayer. And I didn't understand. And so I said, I don't understand. And he said, when we pray, you know, we're going into the presence of God, And we know that sin cannot enter into the presence of God, so we have to first ask forgiveness or He won't hear us. So isn't that interesting? In the first instance with my friend, he thought that sincerity was the most important ingredient in prayer. In that second instance with the man in the hospital, he thought that structure was the most important ingredient to prayer. Unfortunately, I think people fall into this kind of false dichotomy oftentimes, right? We either think that prayer is no big deal, you know, you just got to speak from the heart. Or we believe that prayer is so serious a matter that we better make sure that we're praying according to some specific rule or God won't hear us. Something that's helpful for me to think about in my own prayer life and considering is to consider the setting, right? There's at least three settings that we talk about for worship, and that you could include this in prayer too as well. We talk about private worship, family worship, and corporate worship, right? Oftentimes we speak of private worship as devotions or whatever, you know, however you want to call it. But really it's private worship, then you have family worship and corporate worship. So prayer is an element of that worship, a means of grace, and as such we understand that when we pray, we're worshiping God, right? Either privately as an individual, collectively as a family, or corporately as His people, the church. Well, here in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul is telling the Philippian Christians about his own personal prayer life. It's kind of interesting as he's revealing to them how he prays, how he talks to God about them, right? And from Paul's personal disclosure about how he communicates to his Lord and King about the Christians in Philippi, we learn a great deal about the prayer of the saints. This is a wonderful example of how to pray. As Christians, as believers, as saints who are united to Christ by faith, how we may learn to approach God in prayer. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in these verses. If you want to see, there is an outline on the bottom of page 10. We're going to be looking at prayer as remembering God's grace, prayer as appropriating God's grace, and then prayer as growing in God's grace. Didn't mean this, but it turns out that, you know, if you want an acrostic, that's a RAG, R-A-G, right? It's like, so prayer is just a basic, you know, useful thing you can use every day, like a RAG. I don't know if that helps you remember, but remembering, appropriating, and growing. So let's talk about prayer as remembering God's grace. Look again, if you would, at verse 3. So this is where we started, Philippians 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, I always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, first of all, I want you to notice, by definition, this is not a prayer, right? He's actually describing. He's not actually praying in the midst of his letter. I used to have a friend who did that. We'd be driving, and I remember this was in seminary, too, and I'd say, boy, I'm really nervous about this test we're about to have. And he'd say, let's pray. Lord, please help. I'm like, whoa. And so he'd just break into prayer wherever you were. It was great. Reminder that you could do that. You can pray anywhere. But it kind of caught me off guard sometimes. But that's not what Paul is doing here. Paul is reporting to the Philippians how he and God, what he talks about to God when he has an audience with the king, right? And so by reporting to them how he prays, he's actually communicating to them how he cares for them, right? Imagine if you had a friend who was given the opportunity to go to the Capitol and have an audience with the President of the United States. And then when your friend returns, he tells you that the whole time he was there talking to the President, all he did was talk about you, telling the President stories about you, how great a person you are, what a wonderful friend you are, right? If your friend told you that, you would probably think to yourself, wow, my friend really cares for me. He already thinks a lot of me, right? That's what Paul is doing. As he's telling his brothers and sisters in Christ in Philippi about his prayers for them, he's telling them how much he cares for them. I care for you so much, when I go to God, this is how I pray. This is what I ask or think and how I think of you. But let's get back to our main point here. Prayer as remembering God's grace. And first of all, it is remembering with thanksgiving. This is always a good place to start, and a constant theme of Paul, right? For instance, at the end of this letter, towards the end of Philippians, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." This hits home for me, and is a good reminder, because I sometimes, in my own prayer life, need to correct myself and remind myself to begin with thanksgiving. Right? Particularly as we see here in Paul's example. Many times I'm tempted to begin with requests or maybe complaints, right? Or even confession. But if you are a saint who's been united to Christ, let your prayers begin with thanksgiving. Right? We have a lot to be thankful for. The gift of salvation and faith. The gift of fellow believers. That's what Paul is doing here. He calls them fellow partakers of the gospel. So notice, having begun in verse 3 with thanksgiving for the gift of the gospel and his fellow believers, those who are participating in the gospel with him, in verse 4, Paul now moves on to joy. As he remembers and thanks God for the believers in Philippi, he does so with joy. Now remember Paul's history. We talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago with the Philippians. He was not really received very well by the townspeople, if you remember, if you recall. In his first visit, he was stripped and beaten with rods, thrown in the street, and thrown into prison on trumped-up charges. But Paul doesn't remember any of that, right? Rather, he remembers their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And he's able to do that, to view them this way, to find the good, the things that are worthy of praise and thanksgiving and joy, because he's looking back on those experiences with faith-colored glasses. We sometimes speak of rose-colored glasses, and that's not what this is. This is looking at reality through the eyes of faith. And it's a biblical pattern of remembering throughout the scriptures. You ever notice this in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 11, where you have that great hall of faith and the writer of Hebrews is counting off all these people who had faith, right, in the Old Testament. And he calls them righteous. He calls them righteous. And he never mentions, like we know the stories about them, he never mentions their failings. He never mentions their sin. He says they're righteous. The apostle Paul, or Peter, even refers to Abraham's nephew as righteous Lot. Do you remember all the mess Lot got into? Right? But with the eyes of faith, we see righteous heroes of faith whom God has delivered. And so this is, he's looking at history through the eyes of faith. And we do this actually all the time. I was thinking about this yesterday at the funeral, right? Especially when someone dies. We have a tendency to just talk about the good things, right? We all know that that person had failings or that they sinned or maybe they did something, you know, whatever, that, you know, they weren't perfect, but we don't remember those things. And that's right to do that because we're looking at that person's life through the eyes of faith. Just as the writer of Hebrews can say, look at righteous Lot. We can say, look at this person of faith. And we remember their faith and the righteousness imputed to them, right? But we don't dwell on those sinful things or, you know, failings that they had. It is right for us to feel this way about them because we, as Paul says, we hold them in our heart because they're fellow partakers of the gospel, both in life and in death. So first of all, Paul remembers the Philippian Christians with thanksgiving because of their partnership in the gospel with him from the first day until now, and that leads him to joy. And so prayer is remembering God's grace, right? Next, we move on to appropriating God's grace in prayer. To appropriate, it's not a word we use all the time. Sometimes we have appropriation committees, right? Or deal with money, right? We've appropriated funds and things like that. But appropriation simply means to set something apart for a particular purpose, right? To appropriate that for a particular purpose. And so here in our text, Paul appropriates God's grace by looking to the promises of God and then appropriating that. And that gives him hope. And he starts doling out that hope to himself and other people. Watch how this works. So look at verse 6. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." When we come to verse 6, we realize here that the Apostle Paul is not just praying from the heart. Right? He is praying sincerely, but he's not just praying from the heart. He's not just talking to God. Prayer is talking to God, but it's not just talking to God. This is why I believe, right, that my friend who said that the most important thing about prayer was whether or not it's sincere, I actually think that's wrong. Prayer should be sincere. It ought to be sincere. But it ought to be prayed from the heart that has been transformed by the grace of salvation. But it also needs to be in accordance with Scripture. Prayer should not be taken lightly or entered into flippantly, because it's one of the central ways that we commune with God. It's one of the central ways in which we learn to love what Christ loves. It's one of the primary and ordinary but much neglected means of grace, a tool that the Lord uses to transform us more and more into the likeness of Christ. Notice how in verse 6, Paul is basically reaching for a gospel promise. Right? Do you see that? He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The potter has begun to form the clay. And he's a good potter who finishes what he started. His love endures forever. He won't abandon the works of his hands. He who laid the foundation of the world is he who gave us hearts of flesh. He who shuts the seas with doors is he who made us alive in Christ Jesus. He who rules the wind and the sea is he who called us according to his purpose. And he who did not spare his own son will with him graciously give us all things. And all here says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it. He'll bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. It's God who establishes us in Christ and anointed us, and he's the one who will see us through. I think too often Christians lack assurance of their salvation because they look only inward but never backward. When you look inward, you often will see, right, the fickleness of your own heart. You can't help but doubt and be discouraged then. But when you look backward to the work of Christ and the promises of God, you see he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And after you look backward, you can then look forward to the day of Christ Jesus with confidence and assurance that he will see you through to then, to that day. We talk about this, right? The return of Christ will be a great day of judgment. But for the Christian, it's not something to be feared, but to be prayed for, which is why we pray, come, Lord, quickly. Okay, so now watch this. If your assurance of faith is dependent upon the work and promises of God, then so is your prayer life. Right? If you struggle with what and how to pray, then you're making it more complicated than it ought to be. At least in my mind, you are oftentimes. Right? Don't keep looking inward, but look backward to the work of Christ, the promises of God, and to the Scriptures. We just confessed, right, within the Heidelberg Catechism that the Scriptures teach us how we are to worship. They also instruct us how to pray. It's the primary resource we have for our prayer life. That's why when we pray together here in the congregation in corporate worship, our prayers are often grounded or praying through Scriptures, right? I don't know if you notice this, but oftentimes when I'm praying in the pastoral prayer, I'll at least try to summarize or use a Scripture from elsewhere in the service, often the assurance of pardon or something, as a guide of how to pray. But it's only because of these promises of the faithful Savior that Paul can speak boldly about his own emotions. Right? Only after he looks back to the faithfulness of God can he look inward at his own emotions and say in verse 7, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Right? So, you know, I said earlier, like prayer itself, many people have this false dichotomy. The same thing happens, I think, with our emotions. On the one hand, some people continually question their emotions, right? Should I love this person? Is it right for me to want this job? Or all sorts of things like that. On the other hand, there are people who think you ought not to assign any value to emotions, right? You can't help who you love. It's just who you are, right? You can't help how you feel. It's uncontrollable. I wish I had a nickel for every time I heard someone say their emotions were beyond their control. Right? Well, I just have a temper. I got to live with it. Or whatever it is, you know? You've probably heard it before, right? Love is a decision, and that's true. But it's a decision that is based upon the promises and faithfulness of God. You see what Paul says? It is only right for me to feel this way about you all. It is right. Isn't that fascinating? It is right for me to feel this way. He's actually assigning a correctness, a moral value to the way he feels. That would be unheard of today, wouldn't it? Here's a right way to feel and here's a wrong way to feel, right? It's not a matter of right or wrong, it's just how I feel. No, Paul assigns a value system here. There are good feelings and there are bad feelings, and these feelings that Paul has are good because his fellow believers in Philippi are participants in the grace of God. And then in verse 8, he says one of the most, I think, shocking and presumptuous things in this whole letter. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is actually one of my favorite Greek words is used in here. The word for affections is splaxnois. There's like a GXN thing going on in the middle of that. It's kind of fun to say. Try it. Splaxnois. You can try it. Splaxnois? Yeah, splaxnois. It means intestines or gut. He says, right? He says, I yearn for you all with the intestines or the guts of Christ Jesus. The King James says bowels. I long for you with the bowels of Jesus Christ. Splaxnois. It just sounds like intestines, doesn't it? That sounds weird to us a little bit. Like, I long for you with the intestines, the splaxnois of Christ. But it's a wonderful picture of this intimacy of our union with Christ. We're so closely united with the Son of God that we should feel the emotions and affections that He does. He's going to talk about this some more, by the way, later in chapter 2, where he talks about Timothy. Timothy is a good example of this. He actually longs for and cares for them as Jesus does as well. But what I'm advocating for, this isn't just some sort of nebulous transfer of emotions, right? Or by osmosis while you're sleeping. Hopefully I get the splaxnois of Jesus while I'm sleeping. No. We learn to love the things that Christ loves by continually listening to His Word, participating in the worship of God, and spending time in His presence in prayer. I forget who it was who coined the phrase, but what I'm sort of commending here is something called studied prayer. Simply reading and meditating on God's Word and then using that language and categories of Scripture in your prayers. Let me give you an example of, or maybe an illustration of the benefits of studied prayer. It's a little bit different, but I think it's a good example. I remember being examined for ordination. It can be a grueling process in our Presbyterian system, right? Whether you're a PCA, OPC, or ARP, whatever it is. It's a harrowing experience. You stand up, but there's written exams, and then there's an oral exam with a committee, and then you stand up in front of 50 or 70, pastors and elders, and they can ask you anything they want. And you just gotta get the right answer. And as most men are, I was very nervous when I went in for that exam before presbytery. It could last for hours. But one of the best pieces of advice that I received before going in helped out a great deal. Someone told me, before you go in, and you should read the entire Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, I'd already studied it. It's 33 chapters, right? It's a lot. I couldn't read it like that morning. But I read it over the course of that week, right, before the exam, which was on Saturday. It was kind of in my mind and fresh. And so having just read through the confession, when I was examined by these men, my answers and responses were steeped in the language and categories of the confession because it was fresh in my head, right? And what that did was to help show the men in presbytery that I was one of them, or at least I wanted to be one of them, because I was using the language and categories, the same ones that they did. That's how the Apostle Paul, I think, thinks about prayer, or how we ought to think about prayer too. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures, the Old and New Testament, right? He's revealed to us what words and categories we ought to be using in prayer. So meditate on those words, right? And say them back to Him. That's what studied prayer is. Reading Scripture and then praying back to God and using those words and categories of His promises and how He teaches us in His Word. Alright, so we've seen prayer as remembering God's grace with thankfulness and joy. Prayer as appropriating God's grace by looking backward at the work of Christ, right, and His Word, where we get a history of who God is and what He's done. We claim His promises as our own. It will change us, right? He will change us. And we kind of dole out those promises to ourselves and others in prayer. And then Prayer is growing in God's grace. Look at the final verses, beginning in verse 9. The final verses of our passage, anyway. Beginning in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Here is some of the best psychology you will ever find. Because it's God's psychology. It's basically anthropology according to God. It's who people are and how they ought to work and how they ought to exist according to God's standards or according to how He's made us. Right? Do you know why you and I do not do good works? Why we are not filled with the fruit of righteousness? Because our affections are disordered. That's what this passage is teaching us, these last three verses here. At the root of all sin is the fact that you and I naturally love the wrong things. Actually, Chalambesi mentioned that when he was talking about the Heidelberg Catechism too. We're by nature, we're idolaters, right? We love the wrong things. So what's the answer? The world will tell you, follow your gut to your own self, to thine own self be true, right? But that's not what the scripture says. Look at the process that Paul lays out here, and try to stick with me here, because it's really, I think it's really insightful what he's doing. Obviously on scripture, but it's some really good psychology here. Philippians verse, it kind of helps if we work backwards. So look at verse 11. You see the goal. This is the goal, the end state. That we be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's the goal. To be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is really doing good works, right? Sanctification. Doing good works for the glory of God. But then if you work your way backwards through this text, verse 10, we learn that the fruit of righteousness is produced by those who approve the right things, right? The things that are excellent, right? And are sincere and blameless until the day of Christ when He returns. Now, of course, Paul is not saying that we can be perfect in this life. What he is saying, though, is that the goal of our redemption is perfection. And although we won't obtain perfection in this life, and not until, right, glory, God is working in us today in this life in order to move us toward that goal. And the way that you progress toward holiness is by learning to approve or love the right things. Right? And this love grows in a particular way. That's where we're working backwards. Look at verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. Isn't that fascinating? He's traversed from the end goal, right? Let me try to recap it. If you want to be filled with the fruit of righteousness as the end goal, you want to do good works, then you have to learn to approve what is right and what is excellent. And if you want to learn to approve what is excellent, then your love must grow, how? Through knowledge and discernment. Right? That's critical for our understanding because it's so contrary to the way the world works. The way advertising works in this world, the way media works, the way everything else works in this world. Jesus says the same exact thing, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart follows what you treasure. But we have to understand something with the heart here, right? In modern vernacular, we talk about the heart as, right, it's synonymous for our feelings or emotions, but really Scripture speaks differently about the heart. They sometimes, when the scripture wants to talk about emotions, it often uses the terms we talked about already, gut or stomach or intestines. He talks later in the book of Philippians about people who are ruled by their appetites, right? That's kind of your emotions, your desires. But the heart, though, may include emotions, but primarily the heart refers to your will in scripture. Now, most of the time, we allow our emotions, our guts, to change our hearts, our wills, and then that affects our mind. This is how people try to sell you things, right? They get you to kind of desire it, which then changes your will, and then you make a decision to buy it, right? And that's how the world works. But according to Scripture, the process of our sanctification is to be affected the opposite way. Right? By the renewing of our minds through knowledge and discernment, which leads then to our hearts, the proper ordering of our affections, that then kind of informs our emotions, right? To follow along. The scriptures never tell us that emotions are bad, only that they ought to be ordered properly and correctly, according to knowledge and discernment. Or as Paul says, through adding knowledge and discernment, your love will abound more and more, and when this happens, you'll learn to approve those things that are excellent. When you do that, you're going to be producing good works. Right? You see how that flows. This is why understanding, I think, studied prayer is critical. It's one of the primary means that God uses to order our affections, to teach us to love the right things, the things that are excellent. I actually went back and forth, and I mentioned this in the email I sent out earlier this week about the title of this sermon, whether it should be titled The Prayers of the Saints or The Affections of the Saints, because it's all intertwined here as Paul is talking about this. As he talks about his love or affection for the Philippian Christians, he's explaining his prayer life, and he's explaining his prayer life, he talks about his affections, right? It's all intertwined. I remember when I was, I think I was 7 years old, and I had an older cousin, Doralee, she was a teenager. She was probably 15 or 16 years old, and she was supposed to be babysitting me. She was babysitting me in my house, and I got bored, and I guess we ran out of fun things to do. So Doralee was trying to keep me entertained. And so she said, "You want to see a cool trick? I can make my blood rush to my head and make my face turn red." And I said, "That'd be cool." So we went into the bathroom, the hall bathroom, where there was a big mirror, right? So she could watch herself do this and I could watch her in the mirror. I remember she stood there. She kind of grabbed the counter of the, in the bathroom, and she forced blood. I'm not going to do it. She forced blood into her face. And it got redder and redder until it was beet red. And then it happened. Her eyes rolled in the back of her head and she passed out and fell on the bathroom floor. And I was stuck in the bathroom and I was too scared. I would have jumped over her to get out, but I just kind of stood there watching my cousin unconscious on the floor in the bathroom. I think it was like 2 hours or 15 seconds. I'm not sure. But she woke up and she was very embarrassed. She said, "What happened?" I said, "You passed out." And she was very embarrassed, but she was all right. When it comes to producing the fruit of righteousness, many of us are like my cousin, right? We knuckle down, we hold our breath, we try to force good works out. I can do it. I can do these good works. I'm going to force it up. And we find out, we end up passed out on the bathroom floor embarrassed. But you see, the fruit of righteousness, like the redness of your face, is not best accomplished by forcing it from the inside out. The fruit of righteousness, like the redness of your face, is best accomplished by exposure. By exposure. To make your face tan, you expose yourself to the sun, right? To produce the fruit of righteousness, you expose yourself to the Holy Spirit speaking in God's Word. And it will change you. He will change you. And that's why it's important to remember in prayer that we're remembering God's grace, we're appropriating God's grace, right? As we're looking at what Scripture has to say to us about His grace, appropriating it. And then, as you remember God's grace and appropriate in your prayer life, you will grow in God's grace. Your love will abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, in order that you might approve what is excellent and become filled with righteousness and actually be able to produce good works. The story goes that there was a boy who wanted to be just like his father. His father was an exceptional man. He traveled the world over. He fought in wars. He had explored remote regions of the globe. He had made many good friends on several continents. He was a good man, a family man, a hardworking man. He was well respected in his community. And to this boy, there seemed like nothing that his father could not do. Everything that his father touched, as they say, turned to gold. But one day, the boy decided to leave home. His reasoning was simple. If he wanted to be like his father, then he would have to pursue the right experiences. If he wanted to become like his father, then he had to make a break with his father and step out on his own. If he wanted to truly find himself, then he would have to search the far and wide, for it was obvious to himself that his self was not here at home. Well, what do you think happened? The boy traveled the world over, but everywhere he went, he found only enemies and no friends. Everywhere he explored, the hostility of the world overcame him. Everyone who came to know him as a self-centered glory hound, because that's what he was doing. He was out trying to make a name for himself. Something had changed when he left home, and he couldn't understand what it was. Well, finally, dejected and forlorn and unsuccessful, with nowhere else to turn, the boy made his way back home. It was a long journey. It took several months, but finally, he arrived at his father's house. The father had been patiently waiting for his son to return, perplexed why he ever wanted to leave in the first place. So when the man welcomed his son back home, he sat him down at the kitchen table, he put a bowl of stew in front of him, and he said, "Son, why did you leave?" The boy said, "I left to become like you, Dad. I just wanted to be like you, to love the things that you love." And that was the beginning of a long conversation between the father and son that lasted long into the night. And then finally, when the boy turned in, he realized, as he was getting ready for bed, that he had grown more like his father in the last few hours than he had in the months he'd been away from home. As he faded off to sleep, he thought, "I should talk to my father about this some more." So it is with prayer. Let's pray.